I would like to begin this morning by telling you something you know. That could be a lot of things. But we know that we live in a paganized culture, in a pagan world. But what does that mean? The word pagan, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is heathen. Well, that tells you a lot. Sounds like a synonym. Especially a follower of a polytheistic religion, as in ancient Rome. That's the first definition. Second definition is one who has little or no religion and who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods, an irreligious or hedonistic person. Or you could even make it more generic just to say it's a non-monotheistic believer or somebody who doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. That's still a little fuzzy maybe, but it's enough to let us know that's what we're dealing with. But what exactly does that entail? Well, I want to suggest that a paganized culture resists divine distinctions and sometimes denies them. So we have to think about what are some divine distinctions that we should be recognizing. One is there is a distinction between the Creator and the creature. They're not one and the same. The Creator is not just on a different level. He is totally other, totally separate, totally distinct. But because mankind is made in His image, we can communicate and we can deal with revelation from Him. The pagan idea is either there is no Creator, we're just here by accident, or He's just a different level of the creature. Just a little bigger, better, stronger, whatever. Also, it denies a basic distinction between man and nature, man and animals. To say man is just on the same level as all the rest of the animals. I mean, that's what evolution teaches. And God says, no. Man is different. There's something inherently distinct, and you need to recognize that. Well, then we come down to matters of, not there yet, matters of institutions that God has put in place, like marriage and family, or the basic distinction between male and female. I had recently heard something that was talking about the need today to promote some form of androgyny where man and woman are sort of lost and they're sort of blended, and that man or men should seek to be more female because it's been an emphasis on feminism, and now the next phase or emphasis should be that men should be more like, well, because that's kind of been going on already anyway, in a sense. So it's just blurring the distinctions, and that continues. And we've seen what happens when you take things that God has said, this is the way it ought to be, like the social experiment in China, where there has been a limiting of families to one child, and now they've just said, well, that's not working real well, so we're going to open it up to two children per family. And those who have grown up under that kind of a regime and situation are realizing how much they have lost in the process because those kids have no siblings. And they're feeling like, man, we are really missing something. And they're spoiled brats because it's just been one and everything has been focused on them. And it is a tragedy. And that's just one thing that happens when you don't follow the distinctives that God has put in place. But pagan culture also resists divine order, which is a related thing, because there are certain things that are put in place that are there for a reason. And the order that God has put in place is being resisted on every side and is becoming more obvious in our moral, as our moral fabric is being ripped to shreds. And as we've mentioned, the male-female distinction is being lost. And some people don't even know which restroom to use anymore. That's serious. It tells us something. We have all of these issues of transgender and gay marriage and all of this sort of stuff that just is throwing divine order and biblical distinctions to the wind. It also resists divine authority. That there are certain authoritative structures that God has put in place, and these are being ignored, resisted, redefined, and all of that. People are not willing to accept that God has put certain things in place and that men and women have different roles. They have different responsibilities. They have different authority expectations. They actually even have different form. Did you know that? I mean, it's like, where's common sense? But even the church has deviated from God's expectations, from His norms, and they're accepting what society is saying, so that even churches are folding on things that we thought were pretty clear, pretty essential. And then, of course, it resists divine revelation. And we, as believers, sometimes resist divine revelation. And you're thinking, no, not me, because I'm a believer. I believe the Bible. But when we look at certain texts and we read them, we say, to ourselves at least, if not out loud, that can't mean that. We've come a long way since then. We know better. How can that possibly be? Society has moved on. That's not where we are anymore. So when we see certain texts that seem foreign to the mindset of today, we have to look back and see what are God's expectations and why has He set them up the way that He has. Because by today's standards, such texts as the one we're going to look at today are seen as archaic at best and simply wrong at worst. So, what do? Well, we need to think biblically, and we need to start with the revealed presupposition that God is real and is the creator of the universe and He has put things in place. And if you happen to have noticed reading the first verse of the Bible, it says, the theological argument for the existence of God is... No, it doesn't say that. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Period. That's just the way it is. We have to start there. The Bible starts there. God starts there. And then He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and we need to recognize that it is trustworthy, it communicates His clear expectations, and that His Word is valid for today and always. We will not return to Him void, we read. And He has made us the way that He did for a reason, and He has set up the world the way that He did for a reason. And we need to recognize, as painful as it may be, that we live in a fallen world that corrupts everything. Just look around. You name it, and it's been corrupted in some way. I mean, we come up with a new invention. We think, well, this is the best thing since sliced bread. And then somebody comes along and figures out a way to take that and make it evil. Because that's just how we are. And we don't have to look far to see how that works in our own experience. So not only does this fallen world, made up of sinners, corrupt everything, but it doesn't want to be subject to God and His Word. And so mankind naturally resists God's structures and His designs in favor of his own inventions and his vain imaginations, as Scripture puts it. So it's really of no surprise that we find ourselves resisting God's designated structures, his distinctions, his order, and his authority that he has put in place. And I have to tell you that because if I don't start there, if I just jump right into the text, you're going to feel like, where is that coming from? That's where we need to start. So we also want to be sure that we understand the text correctly when we read it and apply it appropriately. So the main point of this section of text is the place of submissive respect. And we need some background to look at this. So I want to urge you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter, but we're going to start in chapter 1 to begin with, verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's indicating there are trials that have to be dealt with. Then verses 13 through 17. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear or in reverence." And then it continues on, just to remind us that there is an expectation for a certain level of conduct. Verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Notice that obeying the truth thing is referenced there. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." There's that need for embracing the truth. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 13, "Therefore, in light of all that, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And then it goes on talking about the king and all of that. Verse 17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, that not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." And then look at our text for today at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that there could be some husbands that don't obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So the statement of this text is for wives to submit to their own husbands, especially under the duress of persecution that was going on, increasing, intensifying. So we need to try to understand this submission. And what is it that we should learn from such a text as this? Is this for us today, or is this just for old times? What should we learn? Well, we should learn the value of passive witness. That's one of the things that's emphasized here. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey their word, what we would like it to say is, wives, be submissive to your own husbands as they are obedient to you, God. That's what we wish it would say. That's not what it says. That's disturbing. Even if they're out to lunch, oh, and then it says, without a word. Now that is tough. There's a word we have for what often happens there. It starts with an N. You ever heard of it? Nagging? I think that's what it's getting at. That this one who's not obedient to the word, you need to think about, okay, what does it mean to be not obedient to the word? Is it just a backsliding Christian, or is it someone who is an unbeliever? And probably the emphasis of the text, it probably includes both, but the emphasis seems to be maybe an unbeliever. There's another reference earlier in the book where it talks about being obedient to the word, referencing those who were not believers, that they may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste or your pure conduct accompanied by fear, think respect, that's the picture. So, we need to think about the nature of a wife's submission. And this is the easy part. The basic exhortation is simple and clear. We can read it and we can understand what it's saying. We need to remember, what does submission mean? It means to put ourselves under, hupotasso, to place oneself under, put oneself under authority. And the context here and in other places indicate that all are expected to submit under God's authoritative structures. Do we see that in the previous verses? That's why we went back and reviewed them. There is an expectation for all of us. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Servants, if we want to contemporize that, employees, because that's kind of the basic idea, be submissive to your masters, employer, with all fear or respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Why did they have to say that? Because the times were hard. Persecution was intensifying. There were those who weren't believers, and there were those who were believers, and the believers were taking the brunt of things. So there's an expectation for us to put ourselves under the authority that God has put in place. And that applies to various contexts, including the husband-wife relationship. But in the broader sense, think about it in terms of there are some occasions when this expectation of submission to God is going to be bigger, like Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." That's pretty comprehensive. I mean, that's totally comprehensive. That is ultimate submission, and that is going to happen. So the picture of submission is big. It's for everybody. It applies to all of us. Part of biblical submission is recognizing how God has delegated and designated his authority, and we need to see that. And we need to try to get the bigger picture. What is God trying to communicate to us? That he has put things in a certain order, and he expects that things are going to work best that way. He has a reason for it. And so we need to try to keep that in mind. Do we get that picture? That God has an authoritative structure that he expects us to recognize for our own good. And that's the part that we kind of wonder. Does God really have our best interest in view? Because I'm not real impressed with what he's asking of me sometimes. And we talked about that when we were talking about government. I mean, who wants to put ourselves under a pagan government? And yet that's the expectation. Now, that's not that there aren't any exceptions, but that's the basic expectation. So what we want to recognize is the things that God has put in place are not just social convention, which is what the world's view is, but God has put it in place. And so God's divine order makes man the authority under Christ and over the woman. Read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 that we're looking at here makes the application of this in the context of marriage. And it expects the wife to submit to her husband. But we want to ask how and when and where and why. We will touch on some of that, though not as comprehensively as we would like, because we don't have all of the definition that we would like. But perhaps we can get a little bit of an idea. But we would like to have some more definition to know how this works out in real life, because so many people struggle with the concept. I mean, people are repulsed at the idea that this could even be stated in the Bible. And so we're wrestling with the total incompatibility with culture of this matter. But think about other things. What about creation evolution? What about our understanding of abortion? What about our understanding of homosexuality? I mean, you go down the list and you see everything that we come up with, we are opposed to culture. We are countercultural. At least we should be if we understand Scripture. The application of submission is not so simple, because we have to live it in real life. So the text says a wife is to submit to her own husband, recognizing, and the only way you can really handle this is to realize God has put it in place. He has something in mind. What does he have in mind? There is a God-ordained order of authority. And you have to recognize that there can be no possible way that this could be understood as inferiority. Because if it is, then Jesus is inferior to God. Because the text said that he is under God. That's a functional matter, pattern of authority. That's how he has laid it out. And again, just review 1 Corinthians 11, 3. So, as we try to think this thing through, think back, everyone is expected to submit in some capacity, in some context. And so, don't feel like women are the only ones, because we all are. We all have someone over us. There's only God who doesn't have someone authoritatively in place over him. So this is pretty strong stuff to deal with. It helps to remember our natural resistance to submission to authority. That's all of us. I don't think there could be a person here who doesn't feel like they would rather not have anybody over them in any capacity telling them what they can or cannot do. It's part of the fall to resist submission, Genesis chapter 3. One of the consequences of the fall was the woman's resistance to the authority of her husband and man's resultant effort required to keep it in check. You might want to contemplate that a moment and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because there's a particular text here that's kind of interesting. Genesis 3, verse 16, it says, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children." And then there's this last phrase here. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What on earth does that mean? Well, fortunately, there's an exact same phrasing in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where Cain is getting his response from God for his murder of his brother. Verse 6 says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire," that is sin's desire, "is for you, but you shall rule over it." I mean, in the Hebrew, it's exactly the same phraseology. So let me ask you to take another word and put it in there to help you to see it. Where it says, "and its desire is for you," let's just put in there, "its desire is for controlling you." Its desire is for controlling you, but you shall rule over it. Then go back to Genesis 3:16. "Your desire," the woman's desire, "shall be for your husband." We'll put the word controlling. "Shall be for controlling your husband, and he shall rule over you." I'm sure that makes you feel better. But that's the text. That's what it says. It's part of the equation. We need to try to understand that there are limits placed on the woman in terms of her place of authority, and there are limits and responsibilities placed on the man as far as what he is supposed to do. He is directly accountable to Christ than to God. And so if we take that seriously, that helps us to realize just how foreign this thinking is to current social views. We are just completely out of whack. So either we have to take the Bible as it says, or pitch it on everything. My encouragement is take the Bible for what it says. The consequences are just too serious to do otherwise. Then, the qualification of a wife's submission. Let me just note a couple of things here. The act of submission should not jeopardize safety. The basic expectation of submission is the general rule. The realities of life may require some special consideration in exceptional situations, such as not having to take abuse. Because that's another issue, because we're living in a fallen world and the marriage relationship has been impacted. Every one of us have been impacted, and therefore we need to take the general rule but realize there are places of exception that need to be taken into account. And Peter was dealing with some of those situations, and that's why he wanted to reiterate the norm, the normal expectation of submission, even when it's hard. But it's not to say there aren't any times when you have to take a different course of action. Because we all know that life does not fit into nice, neat packages. Again, come back to, okay, what is the priority? What is the priority expectation? And the other observation is the act of submission must not result in sin. The call for submission does not take priority over other areas of obedience to Christ and His Word. Let me just review a few of the verses. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." In other words, when a wife submits to her husband, it is submitting to the Lord, because that's His expectation. Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands." Oh, and then it puts these words, "in everything." Oh, that's real nice. Oh, but wait, does that include sin? I don't think so. Notice Colossians 3:18, which is another parallel passage, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Because that's how He's laid it out. Verse 25, in the same context, says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality." In other words, you don't accommodate sin in the process. So there's a little bit of common sense, biblical priority. Acts 5:29, when Peter and the disciples were being told not to preach in the name of Christ, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And there comes a time for that in this context as well. So there must be limits to submission to men. And I use that in the broad sense of whatever context you're talking about, because mankind is fallen. And we have to take that into account. So there's a general principle and an expectation for peace and order in God's realm, and we need to recognize that. Our fallen world makes it necessary to make exceptions for problem situations, but that requires careful thinking on our part, good judgment, understanding the whole counsel of God, the whole of Scripture, putting it all together, and that's what we need to do. And then realizing the place of the expectation on the wife for submitting, it's submitting to her husband as her husband is under Christ and under God. And so there's this multi-level expectation. But also don't miss the idea that the wife has an opportunity to be a good witness in that situation, even a passive witness, without having to say anything, just being an obedient person within the limits of the whole of Scripture. Well, then a couple of other things to note. We should learn the value of inner beauty. It says in verses 3 and 4, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." We want to note that there are limits to outward adornment. But what is the place of adornments? Are adornments wrong? Well, think for a moment what the word is here. The word in the original is cosmos, which is the universe, the world. It is an adornment as well that God has put in place. And cosmos is the word where we get our word cosmetics. Comes from that, so you can see the connection there. Adornments are not wrong, are not outlawed. What's in view here is a contrast. Adornments can complement or accent beauty, and Scripture allows for that in multiple places. And I like the words, I believe it was J. Vernon McGee who said, "Even a barn looks better when painted." There are some characters who can get away with saying things like that. So it's okay within certain contexts. There is a place for appreciating beauty. God certainly does. I mean, look at the world that He's created. Look at what He's made out there that we can't see except by the aided eye in the universe, the beauty that's there. Or look down in the deeps of the ocean, where there's these beautiful fish that no one can see unless you go down there with special gear to be able to see them. And God put them there. And He could have put them in gray. And He put them all these beautiful colors. Because God appreciates beauty. But beauty ought not to be exploited for its own sake. Then there are not only the place of adornments, but the limits of adornments. Human beauty is not an end in itself. Seems to be for some. Why else would there be beauty pageants, right? But we know that beauty is fleeting, it's fickle, it's in the eye of the beholder. External ornaments may accentuate personal beauty. Reference here, hair, jewelry, clothing. Those are all things that can be utilized, ought to be in certain contexts. But how many people have taken a text like this and have taken it too far in one direction or another? Some have become too restrictive. Others have become excessive in the other direction. So some accentuation of one's beauty or maintaining is not a bad thing. But beauty can become an obsession. And it can become a distraction. And the focus here is on not just an external focus, because the Lord looks on the heart, as we recall. So there is a need for careful balance here. And then we need to recognize the virtue of positive character. Our inner person must be a priority. Our inner person can be cultivated throughout life. It's seen by God. And it can be seen by others, because God values the inner beauty over the outer beauty. And man tends to be overly impressed by external beauty to the neglect of inner beauty. And our inner character becomes evident in life. It may be inner, but it comes out. And it can touch people in a positive way. And it can be lasting if it's from character. And that's the emphasis that's here. Particularly focusing on a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, keeping in mind the idea of order that God has in view. So there's some perspective for us to think about. Then moving on, we should learn the value of showing respect. It says in verses 5 and 6, "For in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Just a few observations to note here. Personal submissiveness requires trust in God. If I'm going to put myself under someone else, then I am entrusting myself to them. And if I don't see God having the ultimate control of all things, I'm going to be real hesitant to do that. But if I see God as ultimately in control and putting things in place, then I'm much more able to do so. And there is historical precedence for such a trusting response, and Sarah is specifically given as an example of that, and there are others in the text as well. And there is practical need for such a trusting response. Again, in order for one to put themselves under someone else that God has put in place in the chain of authority, we need to be able to trust Him to be able to put ourselves in that position. It's very hard to do so apart from that, because it's that whole idea of entrusting ourselves to someone. In the marriage context, that's not easy. There is an authoritative expectation that God has put in place, and I need to trust His order and His plan and His purposes and have a right attitude. Personal submissiveness is manifest in showing respect. Godly women showed their trust in God through submissiveness. In their submitting to God, they were able to put themselves under the husband, who was put in a place of having authority to be responsible for the family. That is a big thing. Not taken seriously enough in our world, in our culture, in our day. Now, just so that you know, there's another verse coming that's going to address the men. So don't sweat it. Godly women showed respect to their husbands through verbal and behavioral responses. Sarah responded with obedience to Abraham. She referred to him as Lord. We would probably take that and use the terminology sir as a term of respect. We don't necessarily have to go to the extent that I think it was Katie von Bora, Martin Luther's wife, who called him Dr. Luther. I have told Carol Parma that she should be calling Ed Dr. Parma, but she hasn't adopted that yet. Just a suggestion. But it's an example, it's a pattern for us. It's just recognizing the place that God has put things the way they're supposed to be. So there's also an expectation for doing good and a consequence from adopting good behavior. That is, you don't have to fear those who you are to obey if you have the godly behavior that's expected. And so those are some of the things that we want to recognize. Don't miss God's distinctions. Don't miss God's order. Don't miss the authority that He has put in place. Don't miss the revelation that He has given us. Understand it correctly. And see the authority chain that God has put in place. And don't just assume that today's culture is right on anything, quite frankly. Come to the Scriptures. Check it out. What does the Bible say? And put it in proper balance.